to use your imagination this morning. Usually we have to really work to keep our imaginations from wandering. I'm going to ask you to use your imagination here this morning. I'm going to give you a little help with that here in just a moment and show you some pictures. I want to give you the 2 points to this sermon this morning so that you have them. Number one, I want to talk about going from babies and milk to stones and buildings. Why does Peter shift so suddenly talking about babies and milk and then go and talk about stones and buildings? And then number two, what is the purpose of becoming a living stone? It almost sounds a little unflattering to be compared to a rock, but this is not any rock. This is a very important stone, and it's actually a living stone, which means that it testifies to something. It says something. It's not just a rock that's sitting. What's the purpose of becoming that? I want you to, for a moment, here's the first piece of maybe your imagination. I want you to think of a significant spiritual place for you. I want you to think of a significant spiritual place. For me, my mind goes back to Camp Chauff in Canton, Ohio, where I went to camp many summers and made so many decisions. For some of you, that is in this area here, perhaps. Maybe it's at home when you trusted Christ. Think about a significant spiritual place. If you were living during the time, if we were living during the time of the Old Testament or even our New Testament, and that question was asked of you, undoubtedly most of the people, if not all of them, would have had a picture of the temple. That would be the significant spiritual place that people would have in their minds. This morning, Peter is taking a group of people to the temple. I would say perhaps, I'm just guessing, we don't know, but I would say a good percentage of those people had never been to the temple in Jerusalem, because remember, he's writing to groups scattered abroad in what is today modern-day Turkey. So the idea of just traveling somewhere would have been, you know, not as common. I want to talk to you about the temple for just a moment, because I have the opportunity of showing some pictures and for you to get these things in your mind. Go ahead and show that first picture there, Mark. So this is a model of the temple. I've shown some of these before, but I want you to kind of fix in your mind when he's talking about the temple, when he's talking to that first century audience, what are they thinking? Well, this is what they're thinking of. This is a model of the temple there in Jerusalem, and it's very, very helpful because it gives you an idea of what it looked like during the time of Jesus. So this is the temple here. Again, I don't mean to be elementary, but I don't want you to be left behind in this sermon. So this is the temple. This dominates the landscape. It's the highest thing on the landscape. This is where Abraham on this area offered Isaac. This is where David purchased the threshing floor from Araunah. This has remarkable significance. This area is, I believe, the most significant piece of real estate in the entire world, okay? So when Peter talks about the temple in the New Testament, the Old Testament, this is what people would have been thinking of. Now, this is Herod's temple. We're going to talk about where this temple falls in those pieces. But I want you to just get this in your mind, too, because I need pictures to understand, and I want you to have some of these pictures in mind. So here is a temple wall here. This is the outer wall, which would have been constructed at a later time. But during the time of Jesus, the temple walls would have gone around here. And right here is where I believe the crucifixion took place. Now, all the pictures you see of the tomb and so forth, the garden tomb, occurred a spot over here, north of the city. But I believe it was here in this area that Jesus was crucified. And I'm only showing you that because I'm going to show you a modern-day picture and something in that picture that would be of help. You can go to the next slide. This is just a panorama Okay, I know it's a little distorted, but it's a panorama. You can see the people over here. So it's a pretty good sized model. It's not like something you sit on the table. But I wanted you to see that, to see the size of this area. This is an enormous size. I also want you to see that this area over here is the area known as David's city. So when David talks about Jerusalem and he's talking about the temple, he's not talking about all of this. This is David's city over here, and the temple would have been here, but it would have been much smaller. So when Nehemiah constructed his walls in the book of Nehemiah, it wasn't this, okay? It was a section over here that was constructed during the time of Nehemiah. You can go on to the next picture. This is modern-day Jerusalem, so this is where the temple would have sat during the time of Jesus. The pictures of the Western Wall that you see, which is the only piece of wall that can be seen from the surface, is on the other side over here, okay, on the other side over here, so we can't see that. This is looking east. This dome over here, you see that gray dome? That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it sits on the site that many people believe was the site of the crucifixion, and that's why I showed you that in the previous picture. Over here, you can't see it. This would be David's city. This area right here is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and of course, here's the Dome of the Rock. Very significant area for Muslim people, but a very significant area for Christian people, too, okay, with that history. So, next picture. So this is the side, and this is David's area. This is David's city right here. Okay, this is David's city. I'm showing you this picture. These are the southern steps. Some of you that went to Israel with us remember sitting on the southern steps, and you remember what we did on the southern steps. So our tour guide had us read the Psalms of Ascent. So when people would enter Jerusalem for various festivals, they were coming to the temple area. And many of them would approach from the southern side because this side over here was a ravine. Okay, over in this area would be the Garden of Gethsemane. But this was a ravine. You can't get in the city that way. And so you'd come in the side and you would come up to these steps and you'd enter the temple on this area over here. And while they were approaching the temple, they would read the Psalms of Ascent, because they're ascending. When you go into Jerusalem, you're ascending. You're going on to a high place. And so here are some of these psalms. Psalm 121 and verse 1. And I'm giving you these to help us to imagine and put into our 21st century minds some idea of how significant that temple was, because that's where people went to meet with God. That's where people went to offer sacrifices. That's where people went looking toward the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ, okay? And so these are the psalms that they would be singing together as they ascended to those steps into Jerusalem. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Can you see that as they're walking and as they're coming up? We don't have really that feel, but you can feel kind of the huge, just enormous presence of that temple as it sits on the hill and they're singing. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 125 and verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Psalm 134, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. This is a very, very significant place in the life of Christianity. Let me say again that Peter is writing mostly to non-Jewish people. So they would have heard of this place. For those who had been able to go, they would have recounted stories of coming to the temple in ways that people would have hung on their words. The outer court, if they did get to go, would you be able to go back to maybe slide number one? So the outer court is this area right here, and that's called the court of the Gentiles. So if a Gentile, like us, were to make it to Jerusalem for a celebration, we would not be permitted in this area. This is the area where we could be. So even the idea of entering into the temple area was something that a Gentile person did not have the privilege of doing because he was a Gentile. Peter's words now to these Gentile people, and I want to set the stage for this, and I am not being sensational in saying this, Peter's words in this text of Scripture to Gentile people are virtually unimaginable. They are absolutely unbelievable. This would not be a text when the scroll or the letter was read to these various groups of people in churches across Asia Minor. When this text of Scripture was read, these people would have said, stop, 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 stop. Read it again. These words, as they sink into Gentile minds and even Jewish people in those areas, was unimaginable. Because, folks, what Peter is telling these people who viewed this as the place where they went to meet with God, it was an honored, it was a revered place, it was a holy place. As a matter of fact, this is the Holy of Holies. Now Peter is telling Gentile people and Jewish people that formerly they were not permitted to go to certain areas of that temple or else they would die. He is telling them that they are now the temple. Now, to us, because we don't come to a temple or we don't have that same system, that kind of falls on our ears as like, oh, okay, that's cool, that sounds neat. To them, unimaginable. They are the temple of the living God. God does not come to the Holy of Holies anymore. Once a year, the priest goes in and offers these offerings. No more. God comes and dwells in the Holy of Holies. Where is that, Peter? It's inside of you. It's inside of you. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, our body is a temple. Therefore, glorify God in your body. But our bodies are not little temples. We're not just little temples walking around. Say, everybody is that. Everybody's like just kind of a walking little temple. This passage makes very clear that we are living stones. That each of us, having come to Christ, are a living stone. We are a piece of what God is building in a spiritual house. But it's not the rebuilding of that. It is a new spiritual house. And on this side of the cross, that new spiritual house is the church. Is the church. Being placed within a church, God's spiritual house, and God is building his church. These Christians that Peter was speaking to felt alone. They felt abandoned. They felt marginalized. They were persecuted. They were not in the most intense persecution that they would face under the Roman Empire, but they were headed into an intense time of persecution in which they felt perhaps God had even forgotten them. Peter is telling them now that they are part of something incredibly big. And it is a spiritual house. And he uses the temple to illustrate his point. First of all, this morning, I want to talk about this abrupt shift. Why does he shift from babies and milk to temple and stones and buildings? It's a pretty abrupt shift. I want you to note, we're going to pick through this passage a little bit, and I want you to notice a few things. In verse 6, the phrase that he is laying in Zion, a cornerstone, is a quotation from the Old Testament. In this short little passage, he gives three quotations from the Old Testament. That quotation in verse 6 is from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. In verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, is from Psalm 118 and verse 22. In verse 8, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is from Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 14. What is the purpose of these quotations? Well, back in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives a parable. The parable is called the parable of the tenants. And so what happens in this parable is there's a guy who buys a field and he constructs a vineyard and he rents it out to tenants. And so the grapes grow, there's fruit in the vineyard. And so he sends some servants to go into the vineyard and to claim the fruit. But when the servants go into the vineyard, the tenants beat them and send them away. And then he sends another group of servants and they are beaten and sent away. And so the third time, the owner says, well, I will send my son. Certainly they will listen to my son. And so he sends his son, and they beat the son, and they kill the son. And then Jesus says in Matthew 21 and verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is quoting something, not just from the Old Testament, but something he actually heard from the lips of Jesus. Why is he doing that? Because he wants those people, and consequently us, to identify with Jesus specifically as a rejected stone. He was writing to people who, as I mentioned, felt insignificant. They felt like they had been cast out. Peter comes back and says that you are elect exiles in chapter 1, and you are actually following a living stone who was rejected as well, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. This is what those people were under. Some of you can relate to some of these things and not participating in a party of some kind or going with a group of friends to do something and you are maligned. Peter wants these people to know that they are rejected because they follow a rejected Messiah. Now, the question is, how is that comforting? How is that comforting? I mean, that's the explanation of why he's using these verses and what he wants them to think. But why is this comforting? Well, in verses 6 and following, he's going to show us the destiny of those who believe and those who reject. And those who reject. Verse 6 says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. So Jesus, or Peter, wants them to identify with Jesus in a way that they come to him as a living stone. They feel rejected, and so did Jesus. They feel misunderstood, and so did Jesus. They feel slandered and are slandered, and so was Jesus. So what should I do? What should I do if I'm maligned? What should I do if I am slandered? How does identifying with a slandered, rejected, maligned Messiah help me? It says in the text, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame but receive honor. Now, this goes back to chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says that when your faith is tried, as in a furnace of fire, tried like gold, it will come out as more precious than gold, and your faith will be honored. So this text says if you identify with Jesus, you may feel maligned on this side of the grave, but one day you will be honored on the other side of the grave. And you say, how does that happen? Well, it's not our faith, it's not our abilities, it's not our ability to withstand the persecution or to just kind of grit our teeth. It's the object of our faith. It's the value of the one that we're looking to, which is Jesus Christ. He is so worthy. He is so valuable. And that's why Peter says in the text, he is chosen by God and he is precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But what about those who don't believe? What about those who don't believe? Verses 7 and 8 talk about them at the end of verse 7, but for those who do not believe, quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Interesting here that in verse 6, God is the builder, but in these verses, men are the builders. So when God is removed and man is the builder and the stone is rejected, it's all about man's accomplishments. It's the Tower of Babel all over again. When men are the builders, instead of God being the builder, then it's all about accomplishment. They will find, though, it says in the text, that the removal of God will in the end result in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Because when they remove the cornerstone, when God is removed from the public, when Jesus is removed from the culture, they will find that one day he will become the cornerstone and he will be on center stage. And note, this is their sentence of doom. This is the gavel falling. What is it that pronounces them guilty before God? In verse 8, it says they stumble because they disobey the word. The specific word of Christ. Again, what is the word? It's the entire Bible, but specifically, it is Christ and how they relate to Christ. They have disobeyed the word. Brethren, we must strive as a church to make the word crystal clear. I say this with utmost sobriety. We have to make the gospel of utmost clarity because upon that word, men will accept Christ and enter into eternal glory, or they will be damned for all of eternity because of that word and their rejection of it. For some, he is chosen and precious, but others, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I want to pause here and say, where are you? Where are you? This is more than just a general belief in God. This is what have you done with Jesus Christ? He is chosen. He is precious. He died in our place. If you do not know of your eternal destination, if you do not know which category you might be in, or perhaps you're hoping you would be in the good category. It is not enough to hope, folks. This is serious. Peter is making it very serious. You could be in a spiritual position in a church and be lost. You could be a good person and be lost. But if you repent of your sin, change your mind about your sin, and come to this living stone, come to Christ, you will be saved. But Peter, in this text, is desiring to press the image even further. And so in verse 5, we have these words, you yourselves, he's talking now, it's like the finger is pointing to Christian people, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of becoming a living stone? First of all, it's really two things. First of all, you're being built into a spiritual house. That's what the text says. So what is this spiritual house? Jesus told us what this spiritual house is in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, I will build my what? My church. What is this building? What is this spiritual house? It is the church. Certainly there are Christians of all stripes, and by all stripes I just mean of every tribe and tongue and nation. People who have trusted Christ as their Savior, that's a spiritual house, universal. But we see in the New Testament, we have these individual little spiritual houses called local churches, to which many of our New Testament letters were written specifically, not to Christians in general, but to Christians in local churches. God is building his house. The temple is a place where God met with his people during Jesus' time. The word temple means sanctuary or place of worship. I wanted to take a moment and talk about places of worship through the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, the first temple of sorts was the garden. Because that's where Adam and Eve came and they met face to face with God. They talked with God and they were on daily terms of speaking with God in a friendly way until that was interrupted by their sin. They were chased from that place, and there was an angel with a sword who stood at that place. They could not enter that temple, that sanctuary, to meet with God ever again on their own merits. When God's people left Egypt, fast forwarding hundreds of years, when God's people left Egypt, they were in Egypt, and they left Egypt, and Moses was leading them out of Egypt, God established kind of a portable tabernacle that they could set up and they could tear down. And by the way, here in Pennsylvania near Lancaster, they have the tabernacle model. How many of you have been to that tabernacle model? Put your hands down. You should go there. If you have children, you should go there. It's a replica of the temple and the tabernacle, and you can see what it looks like. You can get a feel for what it looks like. It's really remarkable in how unremarkable it really feels. But that place, God was teaching them how to meet with Him. He was teaching them when they came in what the various articles were and how to relate to God. David desires a more permanent structure. Now that they are God's people are in one location, he desires a permanent structure. But David is not the one to build this because this structure will be a house of peace. God meets with His people there. And David was not a man of peace. And so David's son Solomon builds this first permanent structure. Tabernacle, and it is magnificent. And there are thousands of animals that are offered on that first occasion in rejoicing that God again is meeting with His people. But that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so when we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra and Zerubbabel begin to rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah builds the walls to protect the temple. And yet at this time, when that temple is built and they kind of inaugurate, or what's the word, kind of dedicate the temple, the people weep. Because some of those people remember the old temple. They remember the magnificence of Solomon's temple, and this new temple is a small representation. When we move into New Testament times, Herod has the wealth. Herod has the reputation. Herod has the ego. And if Herod is going to make any kind of inroads with the Jews, he's going to have to do something with the temple. Herod builds a magnificent temple. The temple that we saw, the model that we saw in that picture, is Herod's temple. For those of us who have been able to go to Israel, it is a remarkable thing to go below the streets of Jerusalem and to literally see original temple blocks, some 40 feet long, that were hewed out away from there and hammered and then brought in and set. And it's, you can't even put a piece of paper between those things. Unbelievable. Herod wanted a testimony of power and of strength, and he used the temple to illustrate that. And there was a remarkable place for God's people to come. This is the temple that Jesus came to. This is the temple, Herod's temple, that Peter had in mind. This is the temple that people would have come to and had in mind as Peter talked in his book. But in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. The emperor Titus came in, or the general Titus came in, and with his people, they overturned that temple, and that place was set ablaze. But there was another temple that was being built. Something far more permanent than brick and mortar. And John 1:14 states for us, the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. That Jesus was this temple. He was a walking temple who was clothed in human flesh. He tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So at Calvary, both grace and truth were on display as this temple, this walking temple, is being crucified. And so now Peter writes his book just 2 to 4 years before 70 AD. So about 65 AD is when Peter is writing this book, and during the lifetimes of these people, they are going to hear of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and perhaps would have said, what do we do now? Where do we go? Our spiritual epicenter has been destroyed. And 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, no problem, you are the spiritual epicenter. In you. Brothers and sisters, we have come to a section of Scripture that is very moving and very precious to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You are now the Holy of Holies. Your body, your life. We are part of something God-sized. It is called the church. We have in this place, not merely brick and mortar, but we have something that is not made with hands, and it was crafted at the cross of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection that you can become the temple of the living God, put together by God. But now, Peter switches the analogy again. He goes from stones and buildings, and now he talks about a priesthood. So it's not just being a living stone. They are actually the priesthood. They're the ones offering the sacrifices. Look at verse 5 again. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is the significance of becoming a living stone? God is building you into a spiritual house. God is molding you within in the membership of a local church into a spiritual house. But he's also commissioning us to do priestly service. What did priests do? What did priests do? Priests offered sacrifices. Priests slit the animal's throat, they offered blood, they did all the things that were necessary to offer the sacrifice. But when Peter talks about priestly service, he stands on this side of the resurrection. So he's not talking about us slaying animals, he's not talking about us giving animals. What is priestly service on this side of the resurrection? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says, we offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Philippians 4 and verse 18, Paul talks about a sacrifice that was given to him acceptable and pleasing to God. And what was that? It was a financial gift that was given to him. In Romans chapter 12, our bodies are a sacrifice. They are a living sacrifice given to God. And in 1 Peter, what is he talking about? Here's where what Peter is talking about in his book, the sacrifice that's given in this context. In the context of a local church, he says at the end of chapter 1 that brothers and sisters are to love one another strenuously, and that we are to put away all malice and all envy and all hypocrisy and all deceit and all slander. And so within the context of a local church, what I believe Peter is saying that when we offer priestly sacrifices, that we are sacrificing in this assembly for not returning blow for blow, not returning malice for malice, not returning envy for envy, but we return love to one another. The sacrifice of love instead of malice. Instead of hiding from others who I am giving of myself to help other people. I am not hypocritical. I am not covering. I am not trying to be something that I am not. I am seeking to rejoice without resentment in this assembly. Are we offering those sacrifices to one another? Because Peter says that this is priestly service. I want to give three implications as we close this message this morning of this text of Scripture. Number one, as living stones, we are touching the lives of other living stones. I almost did this morning, and just I didn't. I thought about it, and then it just kind of left my brain. I was going to go to our basement and look for some old Legos. And not the little Legos, the big Lego Duplos. Okay, and I know I could have called a few of you and so forth, but again, it just left my brain. And I was going to get like a red Lego Duplo like this. And I was going to say, you are a living stone. But the Lego Duplo sitting by itself does no good. You can't build a building with one block sitting there. Those blocks have to be connected. And I was going to take like yellow Lego Duplos and just put them around that, have the red one in the middle. And I was going to demonstrate that on all sides, that red Lego Duplo is touching the other blocks. As living stones, we are touching the lives of other living stones. Our relationships in this assembly are not incidental. Talking about relationships is not kind of a younger person thing. These relationships are not accidental. Well, I just happen to be, that guy happens to sit in the same pew, or we happen to be in the same church. No one in this assembly is inconsequential or unimportant. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul compares Christians to the human body and says, what part of your human body is unnecessary? All parts of that human body are meaningful and are necessary. Brothers and sisters, you will never again be able to say that your life doesn't matter or it doesn't matter much. You cannot say that you simply attend Bethel Baptist Church. You cannot say that. You are a living stone connected to Christ and connected to each other. Therefore, we need each member to be touching the lives of other members. Now, having said that, we are on a journey of seeing this happen in more biblically meaningful ways. But I want to state it based as an implication on this principle that we are living stones and our lives touch other people's lives. Praise God for this. I want to tell you, I want to be part of a church like that. I don't want to be part of a church that just does things. I don't want to even be part of a church that's just active. I want to be part of a church that is intentionally putting us into other people's lives. And when that happens, it doesn't always happen cleanly. Because when my life starts to bump up against somebody else's life, it's a threat of what? It's a threat they might find out what's really going on in my life. And maybe I don't want them to know that. We are living stones. Our lives aren't just individual Lego Duplos disconnected from the body. Second implication I want to draw out from this text is that the Sunday morning sermon is not sufficient by itself to build this spiritual house. I know that this is a significant time when we come together on Sunday morning. I don't want to minimize that time at all. But I want to say that the Sunday morning sermon, as much time as I put into it, as I talk to others about the sermon, before I preach the sermon, to get ideas on the sermon, as we review the sermon, as we spend 45 to 50 minutes listening to the sermon, as important as the Sunday morning sermon is, as the preached word of God is, it is not sufficient by itself to build this spiritual house. Peter is not saying in the text, as living stones, join yourself to the house and listen to good sermons. It is very easy to leave, to think little about the sermon, to perhaps appreciate the sermon, but to then just go on with life. And how many of us do this? We need to have ways of pushing the truth deeper into people's lives, of helping one another to see the one another's of the New Testament and how those one another's relate to our lives. I had heard some time ago about a group that was meeting to discuss the Sunday morning sermon, not to criticize it and pick it apart, but to criticize it and pick it apart for the purpose of pushing it deeper into their lives. Praise God, it would be wonderful if there were even one-on-ones to talk about the Sunday morning sermon in that way. The third implication that I want to draw out from what Peter says here is the responsibility of elders and shepherds. I'm saying this because we are coming in 1 Peter chapter 5 to a very heavy and weighty section dealing with the responsibility of elders and shepherds and pastors in a local congregation. These are people who shepherd the flock with the word. Now, it's not simply or merely what I'm doing right now. but it is speaking the word to one another in a way that people hear it, and it is defended and protected. So when people profess Christ, they come into a church. Here's how it typically happens. They profess Christ, they come into a church, and now, according to this text, they are to offer spiritual sacrifices. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, I think sometimes we simply want to assign people a job. Service is good. Service is not bad. We say, well, you come in, well, what is there for me to do? Well, you can sing in the choir, you can do this, you can usher, you can teach Sunday school class, you can pack a Christmas box, you can do these things. Great. All of that is good. But when we talk in this text, or we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're talking about the responsibility of pastors as more than getting people busy, as more than generating activity to get jobs done. It's not about getting the jobs done. Again, serving is definitely very important. When we have these people, when we have you, we are talking about people who are going to stand before a living Jesus Christ someday and give account of their lives. And I'm not going to pull a card out of my pocket and say, here's what I did. I ushered, or I pastored a church, or I did this, or I did that. Those things are important. But what kind of fruit has been growing in my life? Has my life actually bumped up against anyone else's life to help them? We are, as pastors and elders and shepherds, to help Christians to taste and see that the Lord is good. We are to help and encourage them to drink spiritual milk. And when they have been drinking tainted waters from the world all week, to gently take them away from that, or encourage them away from that, to taste and see that the Lord is good. We are to help brothers and sisters to hold fast their profession of faith. As it says in Hebrews, when they feel their grip is lessening, their Christianity is slipping away, and they just can't feel like they're spiritual anymore, we are to direct them back to Christ. When they have doubts, we are to walk with them. When they have fears, we are to walk with them. When they don't feel like praying, we are to pray alongside them. And in Peter's specific example, these elders, these shepherds, these pastors are to help Christians, to help them to decide not to have malice towards one another, to help us to live honest and transparent lives, to rejoice without slander or resentment, to help each other to strenuously love one another. Brothers and sisters, that responsibility charged with your elders, your pastors, your shepherds in this congregation is a weighty responsibility to help you to become the living stone being built up in the spiritual house that God is building. And so this charge is given to these men to seek for others who have the desire to help others with the word and to grow these people with the word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to look for them within the congregation, to see the fruit that is being evidenced in their lives, not of the things they are doing, but of the activity of their lives invested in other lives and fruit from those lives. We are to teach those men. We are to build those men. We are to invest in those men, because when that happens, the word is multiplied in the body, not simply by better sermons on Sunday, but by the word multiplied in the body, and the body is built up in faith. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? As we come to this time of responding to the word, I'm going to give you a moment of talking to the Lord about this sermon. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have a moment of silence for you to respond to the word. Father, as we've come to you this morning as living stones, we have come to Jesus, you, the chief cornerstone. We are thankful that you are chosen and precious, and as a result of that, we are chosen and precious. Lord, help every member of this body to see themselves as a significant member of your body, being attached to you, of having Christian identity because of you. And so, Lord, help us to apply this message now as you, the Spirit, sees fit in each life in this room right now.